Please turn to Isaiah chapter 35. God willing, we'll relate this to our continued study about John the Baptist. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say ye to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And in the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be as grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Very poetic, figurative language here, descriptive very much of spiritual realities and of our salvation in Christ and the good news of the gospel, which proclaims that. Let us pray once more. Our Father in heaven, now as we take your word in hand, take our hearts in yours and open them and give us a willing and receptive spirit, and that the word of God might have its desired effect in us to improve our spiritual wisdom and understanding and to draw us closer to a better life through Jesus Christ, and amen. Back to our study on John the Baptist. I have been mentioning over the last few weeks that there is a significance to the prophecy of Isaiah relative to John the Baptist. Some of that is evident from what we've seen already. And God willing, today we're going to expand on that for one lesson. And by the way, I had to cull quite a bit of material out of my notes in order to get this into one message for today. The book of Isaiah is full of gospel from one end to the other. And Lord willing, we'll see some of that. You know, think about this. That book was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the coming of John the Baptist or of Jesus Christ. And yet that book speaks so richly of the spiritual realities of Christ, his kingdom, his salvation, and even of John the Baptist, that it is, quite frankly, not only eloquent but inspiring. It's really encouraging. You'll remember where we left off last study concerning John the Baptist, that we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And we've noted that this business of becoming strong in spirit is tantamount to becoming very well informed and educated in the Word of God, which is the Word of the Spirit. This is how one becomes strong in spirit. And we're going to build upon that today. That day when John would be shown unto Israel came at a notably identified time. When you go over to Luke chapter 3, we have this record in verses 1 through 2. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. You know what, as I read those two verses, I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit ordered that John's name should just be John. That's so easy. Those others, they are a challenge. Good old John. It is obvious that at the time when John is about to begin his ministry, the Roman Empire is at its height. The Pax Romana is fully underway. The sub-governors of the Roman Empire, like Pilate and Herod and Philip and so forth, they are all part of an imperial system that had come to an ascendancy some 100, 200 years before that at least, or was coming to ascendancy about 200 years before that, and had basically maxed out by the time of the coming of Christ. Now, it continued for quite a while after that, but consider the power that that empire wielded in that day. And this is significant because this is the time when the Messiah would appear, when the power of the prince of the prince of the air was at his at its maximum. The power of Almighty God appears on the scene in the person of Jesus Christ. The times were right. Israel was no longer, Judah was no longer a self-governing, autonomous nation. The scepter, in other words, had departed from Judah, just like Jacob had prophesied back in Genesis 49 and verse 10. Many, many years even before Israel was founded as a nation, Jacob, who was one of the great patriarchs of that nation, and by the way, the nation bears his new name, Israel, Jacob prophesied this in Genesis 49 and verse 10, that the scepter should not depart from Judah. That was one of his sons, and that tribe from Judah would be the royal tribe. The scepter should not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And the word Shiloh was a basic synonym for Messiah, the Comforter. That's what we're dealing with here. From this prophecy, and putting that together with the information that we know from history and from our New Testament declarations, the time was ripe for the appearing of the Messiah. The scepter had departed from Judah. The scepter being the instrument, the token of royal authority. Judah had lost the power to rule in its own land. The tribe of David had long since had to abandon the throne because the Romans were running the show. During that season is when the Messiah was expected to come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Another factor is that the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy about Messiah's appearing and his anointing could be generally known as being current in the days when John came forth out of the wilderness. Chronologies and genealogies could be used to reckon these things. Could therefore the promised kingdom be at hand? Because remember, the book of Daniel prophesies not only of the coming of Messiah and him being cut off, but not for himself. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is the anointing of the Messiah, as he is described further on in verse 26, the Messiah himself. Now keep in mind, as we've shown you in the past, the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy are seen by comparative study to be 70 weeks of years, in other words, 490 years. And that before 490 years would expire from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, verse 25, by the time that 490 years was expired, this prophecy would have met with its fulfillment. The anointing of the Messiah, by reckoning, by mathematics, would have been 483 years from the date of the going forth of that commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, as verse 25 shows there. Therefore, an aware individual, a woke individual in the Scripture, in the days of John the Baptist, could have computed that the time must be close. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world and the wise men came from the east, there was a great stir in Jerusalem. All Jerusalem was troubled about this announcement of this King of the Jews that was about to appear. The people were in expectation that the time of Messiah must be close. John the Baptist begins his ministry during a season of which Daniel had said, this is Messiah's season. That 483rd year when Messiah would be anointed. That's what Daniel was dealing with. That's where John the Baptist comes on the scene. We also note in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 that the same prophet said this, that in the days of the Roman kings, and those are the kings that are under consideration in this portion of Daniel 2, In Daniel 2 and verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You'll recall that the Lord showed Daniel the interpretation of the great emperor Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a colossus with different divisions, and each of them represented another empire. In the last of those of that division of that colossus that he saw was a representation of the Roman iron clad with Roman empire clad with iron, and it was like iron mixed with clay. It was a mingled empire. One of the interesting characteristics of the Roman Empire is that it did not require absolute Roman authority ruling over every nation it conquered where those nations lay. Rather, they would subjugate the leaders of those territories and make them pay tribute and submit to Rome, and that's how Rome expanded its empire so successfully. So in the days of those kings, in the days of the kings of that last vision, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. So here, from Daniel, therefore, a student of the scripture in Israel, a Jew who knew his books, would have to come to the conclusion that there must be something on the scene, probably even now, of great significance that involved Messiah, his anointing, his being cut off, and God setting up his kingdom in this world. From the book of Daniel alone, is it any wonder, therefore, that hundreds of years after the fact, when unbelieving Israel was so discouraged about how that they had their own books condemning them, they tore Daniel out of the list of the prophets and put it in another list instead. So that Daniel was to them no longer a prophet. Because Daniel is so crystal clear on when things should happen, what should happen, and what would be the consequences for unbelief. Anyway, the interesting thing. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, we do in fact read this, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, the people had a general expectation. They were wondering, this John the Baptist, he's come out of nowhere like Elijah, dressed in leather, and he's preaching repentance and righteousness and all that good stuff, and lo and behold, it's making sense. He's putting pieces together, and the time is right. And they wondered whether or not this guy might be the Christ. Which John constantly affirmed, no, I'm not the Christ. Do not confuse me with the Christ. So the time is indeed correct. Further evidence is that the time was right for this prophet to come on the scene, John the Baptist, is that the priesthood in Judah was as corrupt and contemptible as Malachi had declared. Remember, Malachi is eminent in his prophecies of the coming of John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner, the announcer of Jesus Christ. Back in Malachi chapter 2, this is our last prophet of record for the Old Testament. The Old Testament canon closes with this man's writings. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you, if ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. That was the Lord's survey, summary, opinion of religion without value, fake religion. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, just to make sure everyone knows what we're talking about here. The tribe of Levi was chosen of God to bear the priesthood, and in particular the sons of Aaron. It was their job to know the law, to teach the law, to manifestly enforce the law, to judge when things came before the law, and so forth. But Malachi is concerned here about a corruption that had set in so deep and so thick that it was going to be basically beyond repair. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? And when you come to our New Testament record, what do we find our Lord Jesus primarily addressing? Not the evils of the Roman system, but the evils of the religious leaders of his own people. The priesthood, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief rulers, and so forth, were corrupt, money-grubbing. They were twisting the law, perverting the law, and they'd taken away the key of knowledge so that the people couldn't figure out what the book said anymore. They had, by sophistry, so confused the people that the people were lulled into, well, we'll just do what they tell us to do and we'll duck when they throw at us. That's basically where they were at. So Malachi's time was certainly come to its full in the days of John the Baptist. Indeed, the time was fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. Something else. The long dormant voice of prophecy was awakening. Malachi was the shutting of the door of prophecy for almost 400 years. God was no longer inspiring prophets to bring new revelation to the people that it might be recorded for their instruction, admonition, and so forth. Suddenly there was an awakening to the voice of prophecy. We have that angel coming to Zacharias and announcing John the Baptist. The same angel going to Mary and to Joseph to announce the conception of Jesus Christ. Then we have the prophetic utterances of Elizabeth and Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 and verses 41 through 42. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Here we have a pronunciation by Elizabeth, by the Holy Ghost, concerning the blessing that was residing in the womb of Mary. Furthermore, verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Elizabeth and Zacharias, as we'd seen in a previous lesson, were both under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and uttering prophecy at that moment. Again, the voice of prophecy had been dormant for hundreds of years. Now suddenly there's an unleashing, like an outpouring of the Spirit in that season when the Roman Empire was at its height, when the prophecies of Daniel should have been completed or coming to completion. A lot of things coming together. This should have aroused the godly in the land concerning the expected prophet who would be known as Elijah, and whom Jesus says is speaking of John the Baptist. Back again to Malachi chapter 4, we read in verse 5, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. We have shown you in the previous lessons that our Lord Jesus Christ makes clear in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, that this Elijah is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is this Elijah. He's the one that Malachi was speaking of. The Old Testament record shut down with an announcement of the coming of John the Baptist. The voice of prophecy went silent for 400 years until Gabriel comes to Zacharias, to Elizabeth, or to Mary, and she and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Ghost, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Ghost, prophecy opens up again, and then John the Baptist comes on the scene some 30 years later with a mission, with a ministry that God has given him. A mission that we'll see is largely rooted in his understanding of the book of Isaiah. That's where we're going today. John would likely have been about 30 years of age when his mission began. And the reason we say this is because we know that John and Jesus were only 6 months apart in age. John preceded Jesus by 6 months. And when we find John the Baptist baptizing Jesus in Luke chapter 3, we read in verse 23 the following, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Now, what are we driving at here? I'm not saying conclusively that John the Baptist was 30, but I will say that we've got enough evidence to conclude that he was around 30, even as Jesus was around 30. Their ministries were basically coincidental. They concurred. Jesus came in as John was finishing his ministry, his short and beautiful ministry, and then, what do we find? 30 years of age here. All right. That happened to be, according to the law, the time when a priest could begin his ministration. Now, remember that John the Baptist came from the priestly line. His father was a priest. His mother was a daughter of Aaron, the priestly line in Israel. And we read back in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, and verse 3. In fact, there's a whole bunch of information in Numbers 4 about this. "Concerning the sons of Kohath, who were of the tribe of Levi, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation." The rest of that chapter delineates for us a number of other servants from Levi who would begin their service at 30 years of age. There are a whole bunch of pieces here that fit together very well in the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. The time was right. The season of his life was right. Everything was coming together. The voice of prophecy opens up, and out of the wilderness comes a guy dressed like Elijah, a reformer like Elijah, somebody to wake the people up that the Lord, he is the God. By the time of John's entrance upon the scene there in Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, he had been under the care of godly parents for quite a long time. Out in the wilderness, in the deserts, learning the scriptures, as his parents did. And furthermore, we note from what we read in Luke 1:66 that the hand of the Lord was with him. So John had a lot going for him. He was specified by God with this mission, in prophecy and in the day that it was actually occurring. Secondly, he had godly parents who were walking in all the commandments of the Lord, righteous and blameless. Third, he had almost 30 years to get prepped for the beginning of his ministry, and there was no shortage of the copies of the law to the godly in Israel. The books of Moses made clear that the law should be kept in faithful copies for general use so that parents could remind their children what was written in the law. Those things were to be kept regularly before their eyes, at hand, easy to access, etc., etc. So John the Baptist was well fitted for the role that God had chosen him for, well studied in the scriptures himself, of the things of God in general, of the priority of Messiah, that he was not the Messiah, but he did have a role concerning Messiah. John had indeed waxed strong in spirit, and with the light he had, when he did enter onto the scene, it was no namby-pamby, mumbly-fumbly type of a ministry. He preached righteousness, repentance, and hope. He was no reed shaken with the wind. And that's what Jesus used to remind us, that this was not some feeble countryman who had come into town one day riding on a turtle or something. In Matthew chapter 11, we read in verse 8, "But what went ye out for to see, a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in key..." verse 7. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John," Matthew 11, 7, "what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? A man clothed in soft raiment?" No, none of that. A rough-edged, hardcore, and indeed, very instructed man of God, well studied. Keep in mind that there are three distinct Old Testament passages that spoke of John the Baptist. Malachi 3 and verse 1, the messenger of the Lord that was coming. Malachi 4 and verse 5, Elijah the prophet, who is John the Baptist. And then this one in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Well, let's begin at verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That verse is cited by the evangelists in the New Testament a number of times, pointedly referencing John the Baptist, that this verse meant him, as did those two in Malachi. The gospel evangelist used both Malachi and Isaiah in describing John. Let's clarify it. Matthew 3 and verse 3. So John comes from the wilderness of Judea, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Then we read in Matthew 11, verses 10 through 11, this is he, Jesus said, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me, or before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So here's the citation from Malachi. In Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we've got both Old Testament prophets mentioned. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's from Malachi. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And then this one in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 4. John comes on the scene. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Quick review. Two Old Testament prophets specifically prophesied of John the Baptist. The gospel evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, used both Malachi and Isaiah's prophecies to refer to John the Baptist, that those Old Testament prophets in particular spoke of him. But when John was asked, well, what do you say about yourself? It's interesting that he only cited Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, not Malachi. We read over in John chapter 1 and verses 22 through 23. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. He doesn't mention Malachi. Malachi spoke of him twice. But John references Isaiah's prophecy. John is saying, I'm the one that Isaiah was speaking of. Here is this man at 30 years of age, who with the Holy Ghost, godly parents, and a lot of study to where he waxes strong in the Spirit, has concluded that he is, in fact, the one that Isaiah was speaking of. The time was right, the season, everything. He was the one. I consider this significant. John gave particular attention to the prophecy of Isaiah, and with good reason. That book of Isaiah, or as was described there in Luke 3 and verse 4, the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, is rich with prophecy of Christ, his work, his kingdom, his times, and it was penned by a man who had seen the Lord and yet lived. Let's go to Exodus 33 and verse 20 before we go any further here. Exodus 33 and verse 20. I'll go back to verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou... By the way, do you realize what you've got here is a scene where God in his full glory will reveal what he's all about to a man, and it involves his absolute sovereign determination about whom he will show grace and mercy. It's up to him. You catch that? This is your God. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. But then we come to Isaiah 6. You'll pretty well figure out why Isaiah felt undone here in view of Exodus 33 and verse 20. Isaiah 6, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, all in capitals there, of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the capital L-O-R-D, the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. The going forth of a declarer, a publisher of what God is really like. What he's all about. Interesting. Exodus 33:20 says, No man shall see me and live. And Isaiah was allowed to see the Lord. He saw enough of God up there that he felt undone. Now there's a bunch of history, both in Jewish and Christian writing, that links a bunch of things together for which there is not a solid proof. Concerning this thing that Isaiah said here, that he had seen the Lord high and lifted up, it is supposed among the Jews that Isaiah was put to death by King Manasseh for claiming that he had seen the Lord when Moses said, No man can see the Lord and live. So Isaiah, therefore, they reason, is the prophet who was pulled between two planks or into a hollow log and sawed in half by wicked King Manasseh. And that's what Paul was speaking about in Hebrews 11:37 concerning some of the faithful of old, of whom some were stoned, some were sawn asunder. But there is no constitutable proof from within the scripture itself that that was Elijah, or Isaiah, that Paul was speaking of in Hebrews 11:37. However, the fact that Isaiah saw the Lord here is significant. This is a unique occurrence. He was allowed to see what men otherwise would not be permitted to see. And by the way, what he saw pointed to one person above all others, and that is Jesus Christ. More than anything else, Isaiah was shown Christ. He declared the virgin conception and the virgin birth, not just of a good man, but of God himself. Remember Isaiah chapter 7, 14 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The book of Matthew tells us that means God with us. That's what that word means. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this because the people weren't on board with it. Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. But that wasn't going to stop God from doing what Isaiah was here prophesying of. The Messiah, whose name would be inclusive of the mighty God, not just a mighty one, would indeed come, conceived of a virgin, born of a virgin, take the throne of David forever, and God would make sure that it happened in spite of what men were trying to do. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it. Isaiah also saw the sufferings of the Lord Christ as being integral with his glory. And this is a major point of doctrinal truth that every one of us need to understand. Because the Jews stumbled over it, and those who follow in the vein of thought of Old Testament Judaism concerning the New Testament, they still stumble over it too. That somehow the sufferings of Christ were an impediment to the establishing of his glory and his kingdom. No, they were the very means by which his glory and his kingdom would be established. And Isaiah saw those things. For example, we read in Isaiah chapter 6 there, and verses 9 through 10, after he had said that he'd seen the Lord and received this information, and he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." That particular set of verses is repeated by the evangelist a number of times, by Paul, I think in the last chapter of the book of Acts, as referencing the days in which the apostles and Jesus Christ lived. So here this man Isaiah, he saw that there was going to be a problem with the announcement, with the publication of this grand news that he'd seen while he peered into heaven. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, that chapter, of course, is dedicated to the sufferings of our Lord. And it opens up with this, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now put this together with John chapter 12 and verses 37 through 41. John 12, 37. So Jesus has come. He's performed many miracles. That persuaded some, but not all. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled, that Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, saying, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" There's Isaiah 53. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." There's from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. When Isaiah was prophesying, he saw a Christ who would be rejected, not believed, and yet somehow glorified. He saw these things together. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, with the eye of faith and the understanding that we have with the Holy Spirit on this side of the book, then we can say this with assurance. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The path to his exaltation was through the cross. Without the sufferings, without the death, without the bloodshed, without the burial and the resurrection, he could never have taken the throne of David. But the fact that he went through all that is what gave him the throne of David. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. Peter has spoken here about the precious blood of Christ, which was shed for us as sinners, who, verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. You know what a lot of Christianity holds to? Jesus should have gotten the glory before death. The scriptural position is he had to wait until after death. That's when he would get the glory. Our Lord Jesus actually preached his first recorded sermon from the book of Isaiah. Luke chapter 4. And verses 17 through 21. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The first recorded message we have out of our Lord's mouth, from Isaiah, from Isaiah 61. Isaiah's chapters, as we've noted earlier, parallel the entire number of the books of the Bible. 66 chapters, 66 books of the Bible. And the 40th chapter, which announces comfort to God's people, is the beginning of the gospel era by John the Baptist. Go back to Isaiah 40 again. Verses 1 through 5, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That glory of the Lord happens to be Jesus Christ. In fact, John chapter 1 tells us that, "And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In Mark chapter 1, as we noted in an earlier lesson, verses 1 through 4, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And I've got to throw this in right now. It's been on my mind this morning. And in case I don't squeeze it into an upcoming message, John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. A unique attribute of John's ministry is a general call to repentance for all, in which sins could be remitted through the confession of their sins and their repentance. It was for all, not just men. And it didn't require the bringing of an animal to a priest. In fact, it was nowhere near the temple. What was required was a token washing away of sin, signifying one's willingness to bury the past and to live a new life for the Lord. That was John's mission. Matthew Henry had this to say about Isaiah: "There are not so many quotations in the Gospels out of any, perhaps not out of all, the prophecies of the Old Testament as out of this, nor such express testimony concerning Christ. Witness that of his being born of a virgin, chapter 7, and that of his sufferings, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. The beginning of this book abounds most with reproofs for sin and threatenings of judgment. The latter end of it is full of good words and comfortable words. And when you examine the 66 chapters of Isaiah, you do see a trending of the threats of the wrath of God against sin. And you get to chapter 40 and you have the announcing of comfort and John the Baptist's ministry. And then the flavor of the book improves for the people of God from that point and forward. That even where there is correction and where there is chastising for sin, the hope of the gospel is smeared with a very heavy brush throughout the book, and especially the latter portion of it. In fact, there is so much of Christ in Isaiah that he's been called the fifth evangelist, and Paul refers to Isaiah's words as the gospel in Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 15 through 16. So Paul is speaking about the necessity and the importance of preaching Christ. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's from Isaiah 52. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's from Isaiah chapter 53. Paul is referencing Isaiah's words as the gospel. And indeed, when you go through that book, and especially with the spiritual wisdom and understanding available to the believer who has a New Testament, that book of Isaiah drips with Christ, with New Testament times, with the kingdom of God, with John the Baptist, with spiritual realities that exceed carnal and material realities. It is full of it. For example, and I had to cull a bunch of information, and some of these you may not be terribly impressed with, but just bear with me. Isaiah speaks of an eschatological, that is pertaining to end time events, things that will precede the final day. An eschatological outpouring of the Holy Spirit associated with the wilderness and water. Go back to Isaiah 32 and verse 15. Isaiah 32:15, where he speaks of, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Pouring out of the Spirit in the wilderness, fruitful field, which requires water, that kind of a thing. And that's exactly what you read of course, is in Mark chapter 1 and verse 3 and verse 8. When Mark is speaking about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in verse 8 he puts it this way, Mark 1 and verse 8, where John says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And that was the true outpouring. The outpouring of the Spirit of the living God who filled Jesus Christ, who would himself baptize men with the Holy Ghost, not with water. In Isaiah chapter 35, where we opened the service this morning, Isaiah 35, since we already read the chapter, I'm only going to make a reference to something that just kind of jumped out at me. In verse 5, Isaiah prophesies, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. What happened when John the Baptist was announced by the angel Gabriel? Zacharias was struck dumb because of unbelief, and when that issue got cleared up, his tongue was loosed. Isaiah is full of what we see happening in our New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 40, again in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 41, verses 18 and 19. The Lord says, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. Something about the wilderness and the opening up of fountains of water and all that kind of good stuff melded together there. Interesting. By the way, one of the arguments of Peter Baptist is that, well, there was not enough water out there in the wilderness of Judea for John to baptize by immersion because Judah was such a parched land. The water had dried up. Well, the Lord can open up streams in the desert. He has no problem with that. And by the way, the vain argument is based upon present-day observations when those Peter Baptists were writing of a parched dry land that had been under the judgment of God for 1800 or 1900 years. But it was not a parched dry land in the days of Isaiah or in the days of Jesus and John. So there was plenty of water to baptize by immersion. In Isaiah 43, verses 19 through 20. Behold, I will do a new thing, now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. I noticed a news article in the science section here this week. I forget where it was. They've uncovered this incredible fossilized skeleton, which, from all intents and purposes, is a dragon. Fully intact, with this great big long neck and this strange head. It is basically a dragon. It's oftentimes the way I feel on Sunday afternoons. Something else Isaiah spoke of. Israelites as the children of Abraham. In Isaiah chapter 51, and he did this actually in a few places, but we'll just go to this one. Isaiah 51 verses 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. They're basically being called the children of Abraham here. And those are the very terms that were used in the New Testament in John's ministry, where he was reproving those who laid claim to this fact as being all that they needed to be approved of God. In Matthew 3 and verse 9, he told them, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. We have more to say on that, God willing, in an upcoming message. Something else that Isaiah spoke of was unfaithful Israel being portrayed as a brood of vipers. Isaiah 59 and verse 5. They hatch cockatrice eggs. I looked that up just to make sure I was not misrepresenting this. That is a term, a rare term that was used to describe apparently a very, very venomous serpent. There was another name for it, so like the basilisk or something like that. And there's a lot of fable and legend concerning this thing. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that dieth of their eggs dieth, eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Very, shall we say, descriptive, non-flowery terms about a people. Viper seed. And that's exactly how John the Baptist referred to the wicked in his day. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You're a bunch of serpent seed. We also find in Isaiah where wind, breath, and spirit and fire are compared to a river in which one is immersed. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 27 and 28. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire, and his breath is an overflowing stream, shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Verse 33, For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. The breath of the Lord is the Spirit of God. So here you've got kindling, fire, wrath, streams. There's going to be problems. Something going on. Chapter 43 and verse 2. The Lord tells his people, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Rivers, fire, walking through, immersion kind of a thing. Interesting. We also find in Matthew chapter 3, and verses 11 through 12, where John utilizes such terminology in his ministry. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Baptism, baptism with the Holy Ghost, with fire. Some are going to get burned, some are not. Interesting. Isaiah also spoke of Israel as being the threshed and winnowed one. Winnowing is an act of harvest, used to be done where the grain was thrown up into the air and the seed would drop and the lighter portions blow away. That was the intent. And Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 10. Oh, my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. The corn of the floor. In the winnowing process, it was not uncommon for this to be accomplished by the grain partially trampled out, put onto a large sheet, and then held by multiple people, and it'd be whipped up into the air, and the lighter portions would blow away, and the corn would be left by gravity to be on the floor, to be on the canvas or blanket or whatever it was, which would then become the floor. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, which we just read, John seems to use this terminology concerning Christ, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When the great harvest comes, the Lord will sift the nations, divide them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. That which is his will be stored in his garner, and the rest will be burned up. Isaiah also described Israel as being washed clean in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. He tells them, wash you and make you clean and put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Kind of like the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Wash you and make you clean. Now keep in mind, your Bible teaches you that the act of baptism, the rite of baptism, the ritual of baptism does not take away sin. It is not what takes away the defilement that keeps you from God. But it is representative of Jesus Christ who took away the defilement that keeps you from God. In Isaiah 4, verses 3 through 4, and it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. In Isaiah 52, verses 10 through 11. Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Here's a call for Israel to get cleaned up in view of the fact that the Lord has bared his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, of course, once again, John's mission. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Israel is also... Isaiah also spoke of works of righteousness being attached to washing. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. He tells them, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. That's called repentance. Stop doing the bad stuff. Don't do it anymore. Do better. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Keep in mind that one of the thrusts of John the Baptist's ministry was to restore family order, as Malachi had prophesied. Compare that again with Matthew 3, verse 8 and verse 11. Where he tells them, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Stating repentance is one thing, actually repenting and proving it by your works is another. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. In Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, don't worry. Go through a ritual of water baptism. That's all you need to do. But John the Baptist didn't stop with the ritual. He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any man falsely, and be content with your wages. Here are works of righteousness that were obviously to be associated with that man's ministry of baptizing in the river for the remission of sins. And there's something else. In Isaiah, we find Isaiah's pointed reference to the Messiah being God's sin-bearing lamb. In Isaiah chapter 53... verses 6 through 7. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. John the Baptist appears in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And he looks at this person, Jesus, coming unto him. John 1:29 says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John knew that that Messiah, that Christ, that he was to run before, would fulfill the role of that sacrificial lamb that Isaiah spoke of. I gleaned this from the pulpit commentary, and I think it was worthwhile. where they wrote, two other qualities must be noted in Isaiah. They've been talking about his sarcasm, his pointedness, his spirituality, and his tone of deep reverence. The formal, the outward, the manifest in religion are with him absolutely of no account. Nothing is of importance but the inward, the spiritual, the hidden man of the heart. Temples are worthless, Isaiah 66:1. Sacrifices are worthless, Isaiah 1:11-13 and 66:3. The observance of days is worthless, Isaiah 1:14. Attendance at assemblies is worthless, Isaiah 1:13. Nothing has any value with God but real purity of life and heart. Obedience, Isaiah 1:19. Righteousness, a poor and contrite spirit, Isaiah 66 and verse 2. And when you read through Isaiah, that just springs off of the page throughout the whole book. What God is looking for in his people is not the outward form, but the inward reality of what religion should be all about. An earnest desire within the heart to please God and live a life in accordance with that. All of the trappings on the outside are worthless without the inward reality. Isaiah also showed, interestingly, that God's redeeming mercy is likened to the flood of Noah when sin was buried underwater and the survivors exited their ark coffin to new beginnings. And of all things, I left the passage out of my outline. It's Isaiah 54. Thought I'd make it to age 69 without an error. Oh well. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 8. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee, for the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. This is speaking about the redeeming mercies of God, which of course were realized in the person of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah here equates that or associates that with the flood of Noah. John the Baptist comes on the scene to announce the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah shows that God's redeeming mercy is likened to a flood when sin is buried underwater and the survivors exited their ark coffin to new beginnings. This is descriptive of the very function of genuine Bible baptism. That we, in coming to Christ, repent of our sins, confess them unto him, submit ourselves to the waters of baptism. Not that they're going to cure us of the nature of sin, but that in so doing we are affirming our total submission to Christ, that our salvation is owing to his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we, like he, get down in the water and get back up again and walk in newness of life. God had his blessing. Oh, wait, one more point. So for the better part of 30 years, John was waxing strong in spirit, and evidently very much so in the book of Isaiah, which spoke so much of Christ, his kingdom, cleansing and washing away of sin, spiritual religion, and so forth. And it also spoke of him, that is of John, as the Lord's messenger from the wilderness that would go before him to prepare the people for him. Thank you for your time.